Well, in early October, we began together a journey through the chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel. And in that first message, it was my proposal to you that Matthew 18 is where Jesus is teaching us a great deal about the church, that he's instructing the disciples who will become his apostles. And they will set the foundation for the church, and we will see that foundation is actually the doctrine that Jesus taught them and that the Holy Spirit has revealed to them. And we see all of this doctrine revealed as we read Acts and then the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John. And because I am convinced that Matthew 18 is about the church, and because the church is the gathering together of God's people, those who have been saved by Christ, those who are purchased with his blood, those who are being sanctified and transformed into the image of Christ, albeit slow at times, the church is comprised of those who have been made part of heavenly things. And we, as the church, are those who are learning to leave the earthly things and the sinful things behind. And because I am convinced that Matthew 18 is teaching us about how the church is to move and how it is to live and how she is to breathe, I'm calling this whole excursion through Matthew 18, Heaven on Earth. Because though the church is not yet made perfect, she still struggles with the entanglements of sin, and though she may slip at times, the Church of Christ is where God meets with man. And as the church, we are tasting of the eternal. And eternality has been set in our hearts. We are no longer of this world because we have been translated. We've been reborn into the spiritual, heavenly things. And so the church is a glimpse, a foreshadowing of heaven. And therefore, it is heaven on earth. Not fully, not complete, not yet, but a foretaste of eternity. And it was my goal in that introduction to share with you this illustration that's in my own mind of the church as a fortified city. And the image that's in my mind is comprised of different sections of Scripture, how the church is described and illustrated in different sections of Scripture. And as all those pieces came together in my mind, they created a picture which I have strived to share with you. So I picture the church as a fortified city sitting high on a hill like Jerusalem. It's established on a foundation, and the foundation is the teaching and doctrine of the apostles, specifically the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, and Revelation 21. There is a cornerstone set, which is Christ. We see that in Ephesians 2. There are walls built on that foundation and against that cornerstone, which are built of living stones. We see that in 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2. There is a mortar that holds those stones together. And that mortar that holds each of us together as the living fortified city, the church, the bride of Christ, that mortar that holds us together is humility. And humility is the thread that runs through the entirety of Matthew chapter 18. And we see that thread in each of the points that we're going to deal with in this section, in the answers to the two questions that Jesus has asked and his answers. The last time we looked together, this was in January, we looked at the entrance to that city, the gate, and we saw in verses 1 through 4 that the gate to the city, which ultimately is Christ, is our conversion. Next, we see that the city has four strong towers, the four major points of this chapter. The fourth power, the fourth tower, working backward from the end of the chapter, in verses 21 through 35, we see the fourth tower set at the corner is forgiveness. Then the first question that Jesus has answered gives us the other three towers set at each corner. In verses 17 through 20, we see the third tower, which is holiness, or the preservation of the church. We often think of it as church discipline. The second tower, in verses 11 through 16, is the idea of being our brother's keeper, or the restoration of a brother. And then the first tower, which we'll look at tonight, in verses 5 through 11, self-discipline. So if you will, read with me Matthew. I'll begin at verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 11, but the emphasis for tonight begins in verse 5. So, hear the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 5. "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask for his blessing on our remaining time together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening that you would be pleased to meet with us, that you would give us your word, that you would give us a desire through your Holy Spirit to strive in your word and to seek out these things, that we may see more of who Christ is, see ourselves more rightly, and that we might be further changed into his likeness. We ask that you would bless what has been prepared for us to partake of tonight. May you be glorified in it. I pray, God, that you would help me and that you would fill up and fill in all that is lacking that I have and bring this evening. I pray this for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Woe. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Woes must come into the world. Jesus said so. But woe to the one that brings that woe into the world. The current war in Myanmar. Woes must come into the world. But woe to that man, Min Aung Hlaing, through whom they come. The violence in Haiti, woes must come into the world. The war in Ukraine, woes must come into the world. But woe to that man, Vladimir Putin, through whom these woes come. The Holocaust, woes must come into the world. The assassination of JFK or Martin Luther King Jr. or Abraham Lincoln. Woes must come into the world. The persecution of Christians in the world, beginning even in Acts chapter 8. Woes must come into the world. The crucifixion of Christ, the preconceived murder of the only begotten Son of God. Woes must come into the world. But woe to that man, Judas Iscariot, through whom they come. You see, woes must come into the world, but woe to that man through whom they come. God uses these woes for His divine purpose and complete glory, but He does not leave the wrong unpunished. Consider Judas. Had he not betrayed the Lord Jesus, there would be no death, no burial, no resurrection of Christ. There would be no hope for sinners, no promise of redemption, no forgiveness of sins, no righteousness for us to be clothed in. Jesus had to be betrayed. And He had to be betrayed by one of His own, someone close in the inner circle, as was prophesied and shown to us by Peter in Acts chapter 1. But the sin that brought woe, that brought this woe into the world, does not go unpunished. You know, during World War II, and I'm sure even today we hear things like this, that they're so-called Christians, and maybe they're legitimate brothers and sisters, I don't know, but they would blame the Jews for the death of Christ as if Christ should not have been crucified, as if that should not have happened. And I just think, what a bad hermeneutic, what a broken and incomplete doctrine to misunderstand this, that's producing this type of a thought process. Christ had to come into the world. He had to come to His own, and His own had to reject Him, as was our call to worship. But the punishment on Judas, on the Pharisees, on the Sadducees, and on the Jews in that day who said, "Let the death blood of Jesus be on us and on our children," that punishment of God is justified and righteous. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So as we come to Matthew chapter 18, this is what we see. We see the positive laid out in verse 5. To receive one of these little ones is to receive Jesus. But, verse 6, those causing one of these little ones to sin will receive a punishment, a woe, or a grief. And that grief is so bad that it would be better to have a millstone tied to his neck and dropped to the bottom of the ocean and drowned. And when we consider these words of Jesus, when we think about this picture that he's using of drowning someone with a millstone, a giant millstone, we see this idea of a physical death, even a physical torturous death. But even that is better than the eternal death that he's implying here in this section of Scripture, in this passage. But the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 43, Jesus plainly states what this woe is. I'll read it to you. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 43, Jesus quotes Isaiah 66. He says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, and where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is promising here in Matthew that causing one of these little ones to stumble will not go unpunished, but instead that punishment which he will endure will make him wish he had been drowned in the deepest, darkest part of the sea with a millstone around his neck. Jesus says in verse 7 that it's a given that offenses will come into the world. Offenses, the word here for offenses is a trap or a snare. It's specifically the trigger on a trap or a snare. So woe to the world for snares. Because these offenses that come into the world, they're snares, they're triggers, they're traps for the world. They are a woe, and woe here is an exclamation of grief. Offenses cause the world grief. But Jesus pronounces a woe, a grief, on that man who brings that offense or snare or trap into the world. Specifically on his little ones. So we must consider that we can be a source of woe. We can be the source causing ourselves or others to sin. And in that case, Jesus is pronouncing a woe to us. Woe to you if you are the cause of griefs. Woe to you if you are the spiritual hindrance to those around you, to children, to young believers. In verse 6, Jesus says that these are the little ones who believe in me. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but as you read chapter 18, this really stood out to me, how Jesus begins with an illustration of a child, but then he so easily moves in and out of a child, of children, and of young believers. He just moves back and forth between those three examples, those three descriptions, so easily that it would be easy for us to assume that those things are synonymous. But they're not synonymous. I think the reason that he presses it so comfortably this way is because what he's really getting at is those who are vulnerable among us. When we think about our children whom we're bringing up to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel, if we were to be a stumbling block or we were to allow others around us to be a hindrance or to bring grief on their seeking of the Lord or our striving in bringing them up in understanding of the gospel, how miserable would that be to have that work undone, even by those who are close to us? But that's not exactly what Jesus is talking about, because his pronunciation of a woe here is specifically on those who believe, on the believing, the young believers, these children. So I think that it's fair for us to allow both to stand in our mind, that we would not completely separate the two, that we would be cautious of both young believers and children, especially those who are around us, those whom we may be allowed some level of influence over. We should not allow ourselves to let our guard down in these areas. We'll get to that a little bit more later on. But woe to you, is what Jesus is saying. Woe to you if you are a spiritual hindrance to those around you. Those brothers and sisters, even established brothers and sisters. And I even want to include in this, as I'm including young children, I want us to think rightly about the world around us, the unsaved who are around us. Now, I don't think that it's fair for us to take on ourselves the total responsibility for an unsaved person's response to Christ, but we had better be a witness to the mercy and to the goodness that is found in the Lord Jesus. And so if all of these things are so, if there is a promise of great woe from Christ, how should we act? If we can be a hindrance, if we can cause others to sin, if we can bring snares into the world, then how should we act? It brings us to verses 8 and 9. And verses 8 and 9 function for us almost like a therefore. In light of all of what I've said, in light of the challenges, and in light of the woe that I'm promising you, Jesus says, therefore, cut off your hand and gouge out your eye instead of receiving that woe that Jesus is promising. Because your hand and your eye are capable of bringing a woe. Because your hand and your eye are capable of setting a snare and bringing grief. Well, how is that? Well, the hand and the eye are given to us as symbols, as illustrations. And they're very, very good illustrations. If we consider our hands, if we think about our hands as the work that we do, and we compare that to the Ten Commandments, we might say, okay, so how then could we set snares with our hands? Well, just a quick glance at the Ten Commandments, I would say, in the second commandment, with our hands we build idols for ourselves to worship. With our hands we break the fourth commandment because we do our own work on the Lord's day. We would break the fifth commandment by committing murder, and the sixth commandment by stealing, all with the works of our hands. The symbol, the illustration of our eye, it's what we see. We break the first commandment in looking for other gods to worship. We break the tenth commandment because we see what our neighbor has and we're not content with what we have. We covet after what our neighbor has. And then the seventh commandment, we lust. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 31, which you all know. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Again, a therefore. Therefore, pluck out your eye. Considering the eye further, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of your body. If the eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And in Luke 9, we receive this warning from Christ. In Luke 9, verse 62, he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back with his eye is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So in Matthew chapter 18, the hand and the eye are not chosen arbitrarily. Jesus is being intentional here. The hand, what we do, and the eye, what we see, must be removed if they are not holy and righteous and helping us to be fit for the kingdom. But when Jesus says to cut off the hand and to pluck out the eye that is a hindrance, does he mean physically? Maybe. I mean, it sounds a little drastic, but this is heavy. This is real. This is our eternal goodness at stake. But I'm not sure that it's actually Christ's intention to have his church members stumbling around with one or no eyes. But I think instead, his intention and his purpose here is that we be willing to cut off the flesh. And really, this is the whole picture of circumcision for the Hebrew. It was the removal of flesh, a sign of being set apart. And how bloody and gruesome a sign, showing us the gruesome and bloody lengths to which we must go to rid ourselves of sin. Physically cutting off the hand and leaving behind the flesh for holiness' sake. My great-grandfather had a friend named Archie. Archie had to have his leg amputated. I don't know the situation, but he had to have his leg amputated. And so he asked my great-grandfather to take his leg out into the field and bury it for him. Kind of a memorial service for his leg, that sort of thing. And that may sound like a really strange illustration. But think about this. The picture here is to remove and bury the flesh because it is dead. And we must cut off the flesh and we must bury it, considering it dead. And not just for our own holiness, but for the holiness of the church. Humbling ourselves, circumcising the flesh, and preserving even these little ones. I think of Hebrews 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood in your striving against sin. So cut off that hand and pluck out that eye that causes you to sin for holiness and to reflect the light of Christ. Luke 11, chapter 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So how far are we willing to go to rid ourselves of sin so that our body will be full of light? Will we mutilate our sinful nature for the one who allowed the complete mutilation of his own body so that we could be saved? so that we could struggle against sin instead of living free and careless in our sin. If Christ hadn't, we would be lost. We wouldn't care about our sanctification at all. But instead, we are now free. We're free not to be slaves to sin. So as we use that word sin, it's a generic term, are there specific and particular sins that come to your own mind? Things that you need to deal with? Things that you're not dealing with or you haven't really been willing to deal with? As they come to your mind, are you willing to cast those from you for the sake of Christ, for the sake of your own sanctification, and for the sake of the purity of the church? So let us be willing to cut off our hands of sinful flesh for the one who can restore the withered hand. Let us be willing to pluck out our eyes of sinful flesh for the one who can restore sight to the blind. Let us be willing to cut off the foot of the flesh for the one who restores the lame to walk. You see, there is no loss if it is a loss of sinful flesh for the eternal good of our souls. And entering into the kingdom, into the glory of our Savior, having removed the sinful flesh, will be a great victory. And not just in eternity, but even now in the life of the church. Let us be willing to discipline ourselves for the good of the kingdom. Let us rein in and remove the flesh so that we will not harm ourselves, and humbling ourselves so that we will not harm those little ones who belong to Christ. For His glory, for our good, let us avoid that woe that is greater than having a millstone tied around our neck and being cast into the sea. But in case the punishment that is worse than being drowned with a millstone isn't enough motivation, Jesus continues in verse 10. Jesus says, "Don't despise His little ones." Despise here meaning don't overlook, don't make little of, don't respect, don't disrespect them or treat them with contempt. He says, "Do not despise My little ones, for their angels are in heaven and see the face of God." Now, typically, we think of angels as messengers of God to men. Angels came to earth when Christ was born. They went to the shepherds and they pronounced His birth. Or we see Old Testament examples of where angels came and directed, even causing Balaam's donkey to speak. But here the messengers are to God for His little ones. And this idea is also seen in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where angels are described as ministering spirits of those inheriting eternal life. So consider the power and might of this army who always sees the Father, the face of the Father who is in heaven. Now, they may look small, these little ones. They may look young and impressionable, easy to lead astray, but they are owned and protected by the insurmountable power of God, including these legions of militia that cannot be defeated, who stand continually in the presence of the Almighty God, beholding His face, smelling His righteous wrath, hearing the rumblings and peals of thunder, and when they praise Him, the doorposts shake, and the temple is filled with smoke, for he is holy, holy, holy. This is not a God to be trifled with. Make no mistake about it. This is the Almighty God who was and is to come, the great I Am. And he is a father to his children. And if you set a snare for his children, there is a special woe for you, a grief that will make you wish that you were drowned in the sea with a millstone tied around your neck. Do not mess with his children, because they are very precious to him. And how do we know that his children are precious to him? How do we know that the children are precious to the Father? Verse 11. Now, maybe in the version of the Bible that you're reading tonight, there is no verse 11. I'm not going to argue about versions of the Bible for now. But I will say that I would encourage you to go home and contemplate the entirety of this chapter with and without the presence of verse 11. And you can determine what conclusions you come to. But I will state to you now that verse 11 is very, very important to us here right now, because it does show us how precious the children are to the Father. And because we're reading the New King James Version, we have verse 11. Verse 11 tells us that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to save that which was lost. That Jesus, the only begotten Son, came to save those which were lost, his little ones. How precious are those little ones to the Father? They are so precious that they were purchased at the cost of Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. The life of Christ laid down as a ransom, saving them, translating them into the family of God. And so, brethren, we are to protect and preserve these little ones, our brothers and our sisters among us, because they are children of God. We are to do them good, Galatians 6 says. We are to do them good that are of the household of God. We are not to cause them to stumble. And likewise, brethren, as we consider the household of God, those who are of this great city, we can't help but remember that we are His. And so, let this encourage your heart tonight. Because if you are His, you are His. This is why we can be comforted by all those imprecatory psalms. Because we are His wrath is against those who are against us. Because we are His, those ministering angels, they are watching out for us. And because we are His, we are being kept and protected and held by the One who holds the world in His hand. Because we are His. But my friend, if you are not His, if you are outside of this eternal security, if you are not safely within the walls of this city, if you have not entered through the narrow gate, which is Christ, then this promise of a woe, of an eternal woe that is so great that when you receive it, you will wish instead that you were given a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. That woe is what awaits you, a woe greater than this tormenting, agonizing physical death. This is the woe that awaits you. Will you flee from that coming wrath? Will you flee to Christ? Will you enter the city of God? Will you enter through the narrow gate by trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Will you join the Church of Christ and enter in? And will you dwell with God now? The Church of Christ is where God meets with man. And as the church, we are tasting of the eternal things. And eternity has been set in our hearts. We are not of this world because we have been translated. We have been reborn into spiritual heavenly things. And so the church is a glimpse, a foreshadowing of heaven. And therefore it is heaven on earth. It's not full. It's not complete. It's not yet, but it is a foretaste of eternity. And self-discipline to the level of cutting off the hand and plucking out the eye that is a hindrance. That level of self-discipline is the first tower in the city that we see in Matthew 18. So may God help us to glorify Himself by growing His church in this area. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we desire to praise You this evening for Your might, for Your power, but for Your and also for Your mercy. How so great a God would be so merciful to men that You would have mercy on sinners, sacrificing even Your only Son, that sins could be forgiven and washed away. Lord, we confess to You tonight our sins, how we have been lazy in ridding ourselves of sin, of seeking diligently after You and cutting off the hand of the flesh and plucking out the eye that offends, how we have held, maybe even treasured, the iniquities in our hearts at times. God, please forgive our sin before You. Please forgive those iniquities remaining in our heart. Our God, we would ask that You would help us, that we would be set ablaze to fight against the remaining sin. We also pray, God, for those who are here among us who have not trusted the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their own sins. Lord, would You be pleased to reveal their own sins to them, that they may feel the need of Christ and feel that need relieved and met perfectly in Him. Our God, we give You thanks for the goodness of Your word, for the blessing of Your church, and for Your mercy upon us, a sinful people, whom You continually pour out Your mercy on. May Christ be glorified in our hearts and minds. In His name we pray. Amen.